But here we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, the sheep has returned. The sheep has returned. It's wonderful. It's amazing. The sheep has come back. But we find out that the reason the sheep has returned, I mean, not too literally here, is because somebody else has gone out into the wilderness in their place. The perils that they should have suffered, the death should have died. Something else, someone else has taken their place. And in some wonderful divine providence, that sheep has returned. But we discover in the previous verse, verse 24, that there's one who has borne the sins that this creature should have suffered for. It wandered, it should have died, it didn't, it lived and it returned. But the death it should have died has been died by another one who should have lived because it did not stray. If you go back just a couple of verses into verse 18, you'll see quite interesting that this section in Peter's letter is addressed to slaves or addressed to servants. And he's speaking to those people who are at the lowest echelons in society. People who their very existences is a painful place. They have lost their liberty. They cannot choose their work. They've lost control over their lives in all manner of ways. And some of them he's writing to have been saved. They've been saved. They're there, they're still in chains, they're still experiencing the same circumstances of life, but a heart transformation has taken place. They've been born again, and they've come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words that he's writing about, the great exchange that has taken place, obviously has deep resonance with him. They know what that's all about. They have strayed, and yet somehow they've been brought back. They realize that this is a work of God, and that it's Christ doing. And because of that change that's taken place, instead of being the kind of grumbling, complaining servants that had been seeking an opportunity for escape and to undercut their masters and try and assert themselves, they have become submissive to their circumstances. They have found the grace to be in the place that they have been placed. They're still suffering. Their masters are still cruel. They're still beaten often, for no apparent reason. But the difference between them is that when they're beaten, they're being beaten for doing good. They're trying to seek to serve the Lord even in those difficult situations. We kind of referred to that this morning a little bit. The world doesn't appreciate it, but Christ does. Christ cares about them. And they've found that the value of that relationship when their day at work may not have been pure joy. They found grace to serve and to do the jobs that they've been given to do through what Christ has done for them. Some people say, well, what's this got to do with me? I'm not a slave and I'm not a servant. Here I am, I'm a free man. I go where I please, I change my jobs and all that sort of thing. But I think Peter would want you to sort of stop and think and say, why do you have this attitude? Because let's say you are free. Let's say you have opportunities. What have you done with those opportunities? Have you done what we are called to do, though we may be high-born and all the rest, and well-placed? Have you voluntarily humbled yourselves? Have you become more servant-like? Have you stooped down? Have you condescended? Are you serving? Because whatever status or background you've come from, if we're reading from Philippians, as we were before, about Christ's condescension, how he comes down, takes on the form of the servant, he says, that's what you're supposed to be like, Christians. So this word is speaking to them all. Maybe these people he's addressing in verse 18 may actually be quite high-born people, but they have learnt what it means to become servant-like in this world. because of the change that Jesus has worked out in their lives. Have you heard about the Moravians? We've been talking a little bit about that, John and I, of late. We've got an interest in it because John's been helping restore, and Jill, a Moravian chapel, which is not so far from around here. Quite unusually, the earliest, if I think I'm right in saying, the earliest freed slave to be buried with Christian rites, proper Christian rites, within the burial grounds of a Christian meeting place was found in this graveyard, which is exactly... where is it exactly? East Titherton. You see, these people were gospel preachers, and they believed the gospel was for every man, and we're all made in the image of God. And if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what color your skin is, or where you're born, or whether you're a servant, or whether you're rich. You're a brother, you're a sister, and you belong here with us. And when you die, you will die alongside us. And that vision gave them the inspiration to do what seems like an ordinary, normal thing to do today. But that, in those days, this was the first, the earliest in Britain, right? Yeah, here in East Titherton. It's kind of interesting. The Moravians had been persecuted themselves over in Europe and had made a journey across Northern Europe. And they were the people who, you know about the 100-year prayer meeting? Have you heard about the 100-year prayer meeting? These people prayed for 100 years, one person after the other, in relay. They say the meeting went on for 100 years. You know what the aim, the substance, the heart of those meetings, what they were praying about? Mission. Serving others. How they might reach the nations. This little group of persecuted Christians sent missionaries all round the world. Amazing. They were in India. They were in Africa. And they didn't just go to their fellow Moravians and all the rest of them. Some of them sold themselves. When they heard about the slaves who'd been taken from Africa and put on plantations into the Caribbean, they sold themselves into slavery onto slave ships. Because that was the only way they'd ever get access to meet these people and come alongside them and tell them about Jesus. One young man, promising young man, very famous story, had lots of prospects. He had the family had arranged a suitable marriage and all the rest of it. But he'd heard this message and he decided he himself was going to sell himself onto one of these slave ships. And as they cried out to him on the dock saying, "Reconsider, reconsider," he cried out from the ship, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." He became a slave voluntarily. He made himself nothing. That's what we read of Jesus, Philippians 2:7. And we're told in Philippians 2:5, make this your mindset. Make this your mindset. So in Peter we see lowly-hearted people taking comfort from the lowliness of their Savior. I think it's true. The lower you go, the more sympathy, understanding, comfort. The more you serve, the more sympathy you find in the servant-heartedness of the one who has reached down so wonderfully to save you. Serving isn't easy. Serving isn't easy. It goes against our grain, our egos, and our desire to be served. But that's where we meet Jesus. He who did no wrong, bore our sins on the cross. On the cross. For rebels like us. That's dirty work. Dirty work. If you discover these things, you find comfort in the cross. If you discover these things, you find strength in the cross. It's a tree, isn't it? It's the translation of it. He who died bore your sins on the tree. In other places, you might have a translation on the cross. But either way, the word is basically the same Greek word. You can translate it either way. But if this is a tree, this is a tree without leaves and apparent comfort or shade. But for people whose hearts have been broken and they've discovered the love of God, they can sit under the shadow of that tree. And there they find a kind of refreshment that is unique and wonderful. Not just for the body and for the soul, but for the very spirit of a person. The real you. It's when you give up your glory, you find comfort and strength and fellowship with Christ, who came to be crucified and not glorified. It's a hard word, isn't it? It's a hard word, this kind of giving up your life, taking up your cross. It's a hard word. But would you have a Christianity without the cross? Would you divest it, our gospel, of its heart and center and power? Would you like Christ, but not Christ crucified? His teachings, but not his sufferings? Would you be willing to do that exchange? When we're mistreated, don't you go to the cross and see him who was mistreated? When you're hated, don't you find him who is hated? And in that place, what comfort, what strength you find. Because he bore our sins. He took them on himself, on his own body. And it's changed our life. Certainly changed mine. Has it changed your life? Has he healed your diseases? Your dis-ease. When I'm there with him, I'm well. It is well. It is well with my soul. Verse 24 we're looking at. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. He's being very, very literal about it. He's picking up on those themes in Isaiah 53. And you can't misunderstand it, can you? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. For my people's transgressions, he was stricken. Stricken. He shall bear their iniquities. He bare the sins of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. It's there in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:2. He has given himself for us as an offering. Galatians 3:13. He has been made a curse for us. Some people call the cross immoral. Some people call the cross impossible. They say it is impossible that the good deeds of one person could be attributed and given to those who have committed misdeeds in their own lives. How can that be? How can what Jesus has done logically, reasonably, be apportioned to somebody like you? How can what Christ did 2,000 years ago save your soul? How can that be? It's illogical. And Steve Chalk and his friends, and Steve Chalk is really not the first, it's been going on for a long time, said, I think this is his famous line, the cross is cosmic child abuse if you take the view that he is dying in your place, that God gave his son to be mutilated on the cross for us. It's immoral, people are saying. It seems pretty clear that we suffer, we fall in Adam, and we rise in Christ. I wasn't there at the fall. I wasn't there at my redemption. But in him, in Adam, in Christ, my redemption is worked out by the representatives that God has appointed. A quotation from Bono here. Anybody know who Bono is? Lead singer of U2, Irish pop group. Megastar. In his biography, recent biography, he says concerning these things that we, talking of Christians, have moved out of karma, right? Karma. You know, you give what you get, what goes around, comes around, just desserts, poetic justice, all the rest of it. We've moved out of that. We've come into something called grace. Grace upends it. Upends karma. Grace defies logic. It defies reason. I like this phrase. Love interrupts the consequences of our actions. Which for me, says Bono, is very good news indeed. I'm glad that love has uninterrupted the consequences of my actions. Because we don't fall by ourselves, and we're not saved by ourselves. We are wholly dependent on representatives who will do something for us that we cannot possibly hope to do, and interrupts the natural course of our lives in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus has borne our sorrows, and he has borne our griefs, and he has become the willing scapegoat. He has gone out into the wilderness, and our sins have gone with him. And he suffered real sorrows. Sorrows you will never, ever have to experience. You know, we're not talking about the time you stubbed your toe and those sort of things, or when life goes wrong, or the pains and the hardships of our ordinary. When we're talking about sorrows here, we're talking about unimaginable sorrows that not one of us will ever experience, and therefore probably can never really comprehend the depth thereof. He's borne them. He's borne them. And he didn't do it in some theoretical sort of way. It says there in Peter, and he did it in his own body, in his physical body. And the Muslims hate that bit of teaching. They cannot abide. This is if you want to, I'm not suggesting you would ever want to deliberately stir up the wrath of a Muslim in a theological debate, but if you wanted to, this is where you'd start. The idea that the prophet, the idea that the Messiah comes down from heaven and dies an ignominious and painful death on the cross is an abhorrent idea. And in the Quran, as many of you will know, Jesus is taken to the cross, but at that last moment is substituted for a criminal who did deserve to die. It wasn't Jesus who died on the cross, it was somebody else, and Jesus escaped the punishment. That's what the Quran tells you. But he was wounded, that's what I'm telling you. And what you know. There was no substitute. He was bruised. He was chastised. That's Jesus. That's what happened. And it's so clear there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through to 8. He went to the cross. He went to the cross. And, the cross, what's interesting in the way it's phrased there in Philippians 2, 6 through to 8, is the cross is not the entirety of his sufferings. It's the full stop, the exclamation mark at the end of a long and painful sentence which describes his suffering. When it says there he bore it on the tree or on the cross, that same word could be read to the cross or to the tree. The final point, the end of his sufferings. John the Baptist saw it when he saw Jesus rising, coming to him for baptism. He says, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he says that in the present tense. Here he is, he's bearing the sin now. You can see him bearing it now. It's not just something he will do. He's already bearing it. And John the Divine in the book of Revelation, he had the same understanding, the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. The agony of Christ wasn't accomplished there at Calvary. He suffered anguish and agony before the world was made, understanding at the moment they set this whole thing in motion, that the world was going to come into being. Intrinsic to that was the inevitability of his agony and his sufferings on the cross. The anticipation of him being made a curse for us was conscious to him from the beginning. He bore it from the beginning. He's been suffering from the beginning. But it's over now. The suffering is over now. I heard him cry, "It is finished." It's over. And the fulfillment of the prophecies of those of men like Jeremiah 1:20, he said, in those days Israel's iniquity shall be sought, and there shall be none. Or Daniel 9:24, when he spoke of an end to sin, atonement for wickedness, everlasting righteousness. Not only when he cried, "Is it finished?" was the suffering over for him, but your sin was carried for good as well. It was over for you. It was over for you. Has this changed you? Has it changed you? Has these truths changed you? The fact that your sin is gone. You know, it cannot still be here. If he has taken it, it's not here. If your iniquity has been carried as far as the east is from the west, so far, it says, has he removed your transgressions from you, then the sin is no longer here. It is finished. It's gone. It can't be in two places at once. You're free. This teaching, this message, dazzles heaven. The angels try to look into this message of grace and God's grace. They just cannot comprehend it. They cannot understand it. Because they have no idea what it's like to be forgiven, because they never do anything wrong. And the moment they do, they're exited from heaven and can never return. There is no redemption for angels. They can't understand the incredible love that he has shown us. And hell hates it. Hell's standing there with a piece of paper with legal documentation for your soul. I own this one. I have the right to this one. They have sinned. They have strayed. I claim them now. And Christ comes in power and tears that into 1,000 pieces and confounds all their claims on your soul. They have no rights upon you at all. You are free. And the church has been celebrating it ever since. And ever shall. Till he comes. World without end. Oh, Jesus could have handled our sin with sort of golden tongs from a distance, couldn't he? But he bore it on his shoulders. He took it upon himself. So intimate, so close, so deep his love, so great his care. What's the first thing the cross gives you? If I had to ask you one thing, what's the first thing the cross gives you? Forgiveness? Freedom, hope, peace. Does your heart change? Does it make your heart glad? Do you receive joy? Does it give you any joy? Any encouragement? Do you remember the words from Philippians? Any comfort? Any love? That's what the cross gives you. I've got joy. It's not happiness. Bad stuff happens and I get miserable about it. But I've got this joy. I've got this joy because of Jesus Christ. And that joy and this peace and all the things that you mentioned, the hope, does it change your attitude to God? Does it change your desires to God? Does it make you thankful and desirous to say, well, you know, I'm free now. My sin has no power over me at all. I don't have to try to escape my sin in order to please you. I am free. Heaven is my home. Now what am I going to do with this freedom? I don't know about you, but I want to find the man who did this for me. Even if he's in heaven. And if it means walking from now until the end, till I get there, to see him, to thank him face to face, then that seems like a worthwhile journey to take. And I've got good news. He's alive. And he'll be there when I get there. And I'll be able to tell him. And so will you. And that really marks out our course, doesn't it? It marks out our course. Because we have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. His love, his grace, his forgiveness has brought us back. Amazingly, the way it works, without being told or contrived or controlled or told, you kind of just come back to him. You seek him. You want to find him. You want to praise him. You want to thank him. Isn't it wonderful to be holy? I mean, totally, completely, wonderfully, purely holy. Isn't it looking forward to that day? Be holy, completely holy. No more temptations. Nothing, not even a twinge of temptation. It's good. It's a lot to look forward to. A lot to look forward to. Because as I understand it, this experience, knowing what Christ has done for me, I've been given a whole new life. I've been born again. I'm reborn. I am reborn. And my very nature has changed. If a sheep's nature is not to return, what is this sheep doing coming back? This has been remastered, rewired in some way to return that is contrary to its very nature. And so me turning back to God is contrary to my very nature that was in opposition to him and not desirous to walk in his ways at all. And now, when the call of sin is on your life and when temptation visits you, irrespective of whether you submit to it or not, it is loathsome to your souls. It's not the voice of your beloved. It's not the voice of your master, the voice of your friend. You know it for what it is. You see it as it is. Your enemy, the enemy of your soul. And when you hear the voice of Jesus calling, you know it's him. And it makes your heart rejoice. My sheep hear my voice. It's good to hear Jesus speaking to us, isn't it? Somebody said the other day, the problem with the health and wealth message, if that's all it is not that they're offering too much to people, making promises and claims that can never be fulfilled and leaving people scattered and disappointed. Is it in some way, shape, or form? It doesn't offer enough. It doesn't really show enough of the work of Christ. Really what Christ has done, the deep, profound work, the gospel work of Christ. A changed heart. A new life. Heaven as your home. Sin absolutely, completely forgiven. No grounds for legalism ever again. That's health, isn't it? You've been given health. You were sick. You were sick and dying. And now you're alive and you're well. Your spiritual life, you have been healed. By his stripes, we have been healed. We were like the scapegoats wandering through the wilderness. Lost. And now we're home in the sheepfold with the shepherd. This is amazing. It's amazing. Somebody said, well, I still sin. I still can keep doing bad things. You know, what's going on there? I take a compass, and if you take a magnet and you put the magnet next to the compass, I can make the needle point in another direction. I can force it in another direction, but that needle, that magnet, when it's moved, it goes straight north every single time. And that's how it is with you. Your very nature is to serve and to love God. That's who you really, truly are. And all sorts of experiences we have in this life present a picture to pervert that image, to present to you some untruth, and it's not true. That's not you. And we have to resist these things. Where should we go? Jesus has the word of eternal life. Are we going to turn somewhere else? Is there somewhere else that you resort? Somebody else who's got wisdom and love and grace for you that you prefer to turn to than him? Some other God? Anybody like to propose a better God? There's nobody like Jesus. There's nobody like him. And I just want to summarize really here. I am so profoundly thankful for what he's taught me, for his teaching. I'm sure you are too. The Sermon on the Mount, all the rest of it. But above that, I'm thankful for what he's done for me. Right, that's really important. That's really, really important. Hear Bono again. Have another bit of Bono. All right? The secular response to the Christ story is always, he was a great prophet. He was a great teacher. He obviously was a very interesting guy. He had a lot of good stuff to say along the lines of other great prophets, people like Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow that. He doesn't let you off the hook that lightly. Christ says, don't call me teacher. I'm the Messiah. He's paraphrasing here. God incarnate. And people say, oh no, not the M word. They're kind of comfortable as when he's a prophet or he's a teacher. But when he's the Messiah on the mission, he says at this point, people start looking at their shoes and they start saying to themselves, oh no, he's going to keep on saying this sort of thing and he won't shut up and we're going to have to crucify him. But that's what we preach, isn't it? We don't preach Christ the teacher, Christ the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, don't we? He is a prophet. He is a teacher. But that's not our message. We preach him that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the crucified. That is the pinnacle of his work and what he's done for us. Because it's not ultimately his teachings that save us. It's his cross work that saves us, isn't it? And that's why it's what we preach and what we rest upon and what we're so deeply thankful for. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He is our beloved scapegoat. And wonderfully, miraculously, we've come home. We've come home against all the odds. Nobody would have thought it. Nobody could have predicted it. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But here we are. Here we are, pottering back. Come back to Jesus, our shepherd. Communion is ready. For those who are ready to eat, trusting Jesus, Jesus only, changed lives, thankful hearts, hungry for more of him, fellowship with him, and him only.